Hey, I'm gonna share a message with you when I get there, but kind of have to pause right at the beginning, which can be annoying when you first start a movie and you have to immediately pause it because someone didn't bring the popcorn. So here, let me pause just for a second. And I gotta bring something up. This is good. This is not bad. But bring something up that you may not be aware of, but I need to let you know that. I mean, this is a big deal. It's Christmas time. It's Christmas time. It's Christmas time. Now, I know some of you are like, no, it's not. And Thanksgiving lunch has to happen for you in order for you to start celebrating Jesus. And I'm just kidding. So some of you are brand new, and so I need to bring something up. And this is really actually really important. If you don't know this about our church, there's about 500 to 700 more people a part of our church right now than there was at the same time last year. So you and I, hey, that's awesome. If you want to know why you sit shoulder to shoulder oftentimes, there you go. So here, but Christmas is coming, and that's a big deal for us as a church, as it ought to be, right? But the way we celebrate Christmas might be unique to you if you are new. Now, we have worship services, but in order to come to the worship services, you need a ticket. Now, they're free. Don't go on the internet right now. I knew it, right? No. They're free. Think of it as a reservation is probably a better way to even say it. But you have to go get tickets for you, your family, whoever's coming with you. If your kid's going to be in the kids' ministry, they don't need a ticket for the kids' ministry. But if you're going to be in the big rooms, you need to get tickets. And I mean it. Like don't be like, well, I'll think about it. We'll wait. Here's the problem you have in your lap right now. Christmas Eve is on a Sunday this year, which means there likely will be folks who don't normally go to Christmas Eve services will likely come to Christmas Eve services, which creates a bit of an urgency for you right now to get your tickets. So trying to help, because rather than just send you to a website, here's what we came up with this year that I think this will be helpful. You text MYFSC, that stands for Fountain Springs Church, okay, MYFSC to 36838. It's not going to require a purchase. There's no like bait and switch here. You do this and you're going to be sent a link to where you can just click on the link, get the tickets. You're going to be happy. You're going to be grateful that you listened to me. And some of you are still going to wait because I know how, you know, different personalities are going to be like, I'm going to wait. I suggest you don't wait because every single year there are particular services that all the tickets get gone real quick. So, as your friend, get your stinking tickets. Like, come on. Now, there's more. I feel like a salesman. And there's more. If you do this, like if you actually text this and do this, you'll also be opted in not to sales pitches. You'll get opted into if we have some weather-related things that happen regarding services in this South Dakota winter that we're staring at going into, okay? If you would like to be updated about did that blizzard change the services and all that, you will just get that texted to you. So opting in is actually a fantastic thing for you. What you're supposed to hear is this, text this, get your tickets. Someone's listening. Good job. All right. Let's talk family and so far, if you've missed the series, you ought to go watch it. In fact, we had a Dr. Tim Elmore last week talking, and we have to take that sermon down, I think, in 30 days or something. And so you really have a limited time to go watch that particular sermon. But we've been talking family, parenting, just family dynamics, dysfunction, really prepping us all for Thanksgiving lunch, okay? It was timed on purpose, all right? So we're all going to go, great. One thing we haven't talked about, and I've even warned you in essence of what I was going to talk about this particular week. I know we think family, and oftentimes we think that family like includes kids, which it does, but it doesn't just include kids. I want to talk to you about marriage. Now, I shared this with my daughter. She's 15. I said, sweetie, you're required to take notes on this sermon. So if you're, let's say you're a teenager, if you're single and you're like, he's talking marriage, I'm out. I'm requiring my daughter to take notes on this particular one. And I don't require that, even though now I'm thinking about it, I should. But here's what I'm saying here. We're treating marriage like it only affects the married, and I'd like that to get corrected. I think God, let me go deeper than that. I think God would like to have you and I process marriage affects more than the person or people actually married. But nowadays, what I hear over and over is people think this way, and maybe you track this, that you've got a married couple who thinks that, well, as they contemplate if they're going to stay married, they think that that doesn't affect their kids. It's crazy. Or they think that their marriage doesn't affect their extended family. They think their marriage doesn't affect their friends or their work. They think that it's like compartmentalized, siloed in essence. Nowadays, this is a newer way of thinking that think, well, it's just between us two and you should deal with it because it's just between us two. And I would radically disagree. In fact, science would disagree with you. There's enough studies. You can go search. I'm not going to go through all the details, other than science has proven that when a couple divorces, it dramatically affects the kids, not just the kids in the home, by the way, for those who think, oh, well, wait, we'll wait till the kids get out of the home. No, it still affects self-esteem. If they are in school, it affects even their academic, it affects everything. I'm not saying this to shame anyone. I just think it's something that needs to be corrected, that marriage affects the whole family. I know that most of us are like, you know, I think that's true. But then we got to go a little bit further, because some are saying, oh, David, I know, because you might have grown up in a home where your parents didn't stay together. And so you're like right now going, preach it, David, preach it. Yep, you for sure. The problem is some of us are taking our own experiences, and we're saying, well, I overcame it, so they will. It becomes almost an excuse. Where we look at the mountains or the adversity that we walk through and we think, you know what, I was able to conquer that, I'm okay now, so my kids eventually are gonna recover from this, and so it's fine. What we're doing nowadays is we're excusing, that's not new, but excusing decisions, and particularly when it comes to marriage. And so I was thinking, what questions do I get asked? What observations do I have? And I always think in terms of like, questions and stuff like that. So let me bring up some questions. Is marriage a romantic adventure? Some people are thinking that's what it is. You get married because you're ready for an adventure, which that's what the movies will tell you, right? It's a romantic adventure. If you've been married more than like 3 weeks, some of you would say, well, sometimes it is, and sometimes there's like a Monday that's not a romantic adventure in any way, right? But some of us, we get into marriage thinking it's a romantic adventure from day one till the very end, and when it doesn't happen for at least a day, we think, wow, have we changed? Do we need to dump this thing? That's why we got to process that. Is marriage a contractual agreement? I wonder, I don't know, maybe you wouldn't be, but I've personally been shocked at the amount of stipulations that couples bring to their marriages nowadays, like a contract, like I'll do this and this and this, and I won't do this and this and this, and if you do this and this and this, I'm out. I mean, literally contractually thinking going into a marriage relationship. Is it a man-made construct? I don't know if you ever wondered. People have asked me, like, hey, where'd marriage come from? Who invented it? Who made it up? Who is this just like human beings saying, hey, that's the next phase of life, and so you have to move to the next phase of life? Is it deeper than that? Perhaps one of the most relevant ones, is marriage necessary? Now, trying to think of how I'll word this, because it will be the last time I see some of you. Nowadays, couples will take this progression. They'll be attracted to each other. They'll start a sexual relationship. They'll move into like the same house with each other. And eventually they might get to the topic, maybe, of marriage. There was a day where, if you read scripture, there was a different order to this. What I'm going to bring up is sometimes we think that marriage is a final destination to get to, and oftentimes if you treat it as such, you might contemplate, well, do we even need to do the whole ceremony thing since we're already living like we're married? Nowadays, this is so common. In fact, the generation growing up where they grew up with their parents divorcing, and they're saying, well, I don't want to experience that, so we're going to behave like we're married. We're just not going to get married. It doesn't seem necessary. So, which is some lighthearted subject matter. I thought, how do we summarize all this? What do I want my daughter to know? Have we misunderstood what marriage is? That's what I want to go after. Like perhaps whether it's your upbringing, what you read, what you see, what you're around, maybe it's your feelings, but have we as a culture, but let's even boil it down, how about us as a church? Are the people who are a part of Fountain Springs Church, have we misunderstood what marriage is? So this whole sermon is built on that when you and I are done together meeting with God, hearing from God, that we'll at least walk away going, I know exactly what God thinks about marriage. That's the agenda. So I'm going to take you to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 is saturated in marriage stuff. Ephesians, as the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is referencing some Genesis in the first book of the Bible. So it's cool to see that the Bible doesn't like abandon itself. It reiterates what marriage is, but united into one, which, if you're new to this, you're like, how do two people become one people? That's weird. Right. This is a great mystery, okay? But it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. That's what I want you to see. I bolded it for you, even underlined it. Marriage is an illustration. Oftentimes, we don't treat it that way. The reason that whether you're single right now and you're like absolutely always wanting to stay single, which is great, if you're married, if you're did marriage and now you're done with marriage, why this matters to us as a whole church is verses like that. If marriage is an illustration of Christ and the church, it then becomes this: the better you understand marriage, the better you understand Jesus. So no matter who you are and whatever you think about marriage, whatever your construct is in your brain of its importance, its setup, its makeup, what Scripture teaches us, what God teaches us, is that if we're going to understand marriage, we got to understand Jesus. If we understand Jesus, we understand marriage. This is why everyone at all stages of life should care about understanding marriage. Unfortunately, in our culture, we've made marriage a political issue. Or even worse, a rights issue. Rather than, how do I understand Jesus? How do I understand marriage? Let me show you more. Ephesians 5, this was written before the stuff I already read to you. Just watch how God interweaves, how he brings this all together and meshes Jesus, church, marriage. And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husband, wife, and now the Lord's brought into it. For a husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. Now we got the church being brought up in the midst of marriage. He is the savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. That's why I told you, I probably won't see some of you like next week. You're like, some of you are like, no, just no. It seems so one-sided, doesn't it? Like, I mean, the word submission nowadays, you're like, I don't think so. What's the original meaning behind that? And all, I even did a series in August all about this, but this is pretty heavy stuff. So, submit to your husbands and everything. Now, guys, if you think you're off the hook and so far you're loving this sermon, it's your favorite ever. For husbands, this means love your wives. And you're like, okay, I got that. Just as Christ loved the church. And you're like, all right, well, what's that fully mean? He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washing by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she'll be holy and without fault. In the same way, so now we're back to marriage. We just were with church. Husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church, and we are members of his body. Do you see, just in a short amount of verses, the Bible talking about church and God and marriage and intertwining it all? This is why, if you understand, if your construct of marriage is outside of God's definition of marriage, you're no longer talking about marriage. You're talking about something else. So this is telling us that they are intertwined. So for you and I to understand marriage helps us understand Jesus. For us to understand Jesus helps us understand marriage. This is crucial. So what I want my daughter to write down, wink, wink, God does not exist to magnify marriage. Marriage exists to magnify God. If you want to know, okay, that's just, okay, let's put all the cards on the table. I don't even play cards, but let's just say we do. If you've ever been frustrated because the church or Christians care about what's going on in your bedroom, I'll use today's language. If you ever think, wow, they just got to, why don't they mind their own business and stay out of my bedroom? Because marriage exists to magnify the Almighty God. And so if you are saying that you're magnifying a God that doesn't actually exist, we care about that. I don't want to be in your bedroom at all, ever, ever. But I do care about the true God you are either magnifying or distorting. This is why you and I should always care about not necessarily rights and regulations, but what does God say marriage actually is? How do I make sure I understand what it is? Because it's affecting everyone. Your marriage is dramatically affecting not just the people in your home, but your friends, your family, and definitely culture. This is why this is deeper than laws. Your marriage, whether you choose to get married someday, whether you're enjoying marriage now, or you're contemplating ending your marriage, you need to know, according to the Almighty God, your marriage exists. Its purpose is to reflect the glory of God, which means by default that this most certainly affects the family. If the marriage is not actually this siloed, separate relationship that we often treat it as, if it's actually a display of the glory of God, then you better stink and believe that your marriage will always, is always, and will never stop affecting your family, for the good or for the bad. That's why I said, Ellie, I know you're not married, and I hope you think boys are gross for a long time. I have no attention span, be careful. You and I as a church need to take this out of some Republican, Democrat, liberal, conservative garbage of a talk and say, maybe I don't know what God says about marriage. And so I'm going to teach you, okay? It's actually simple. We'll just see where this goes. Marriage is a covenant, not a contract. That's what you need to know first about how God sees marriage. This is not simply some sort of a contractual agreement. It's a covenant. Now, I don't know if you've ever had anyone teach you about what a covenant is and what the difference is. So let me, I'm giving to you almost an overgeneralized, and I apologize for it, but for the sake of time, I want to give you a short glimpse of the differences between the two. This is not exhaustive, just in case one of my professors sees this. Okay. A covenant starts with commitment. A contract starts with distrust. So, for example, I don't know if you've ever signed for a mortgage. Have you ever gotten a mortgage? They don't just give you one piece of paper to sign. In fact, there's usually multiple pens on the table. If you want to know why, it's because they're constantly running out of ink. That's how many pieces of paper they want you to sign. You'll notice that no bank typically says, you know what, we're just in this for you. I mean, really, we trust you. No, they don't. And that's how contracts work. If you buy a vehicle, it starts with, just to be very frank, now they won't tell you this, we want you to sign these papers because we don't trust you. They're not saying that, but they're saying that. Marriage is different. A covenant is actually different. It starts with, I'm in this. I'm in this. Our culture's like, well, what about them? Are they saying the same thing? No, marriage starts with, I'm in this. My responsibility or my rights. You begin to see the tension, because nowadays, especially, people go into marriage going, well, what rights do I have? Rather than, what's my responsibility? I'm going to own my responsibility. And then one of the big ones, covenant is sacrificial. It's about what you're going to bring no matter what. Contract exchanges one good for another. It's like friendship. You do this for me, I do this for you, and it works, unless one of you doesn't do what you agreed. Hence, the problem in marriages, where one person stops contributing, stops investing, stops dating, right? And then you begin to feel like it's a contract. And here's something important theologically to understand. Never, ever, ever expect a contract to do the work of a covenant. Some of us, and this is where, and I'm not intending to be offensive, but I'm also just not a guy that avoids reality, okay? So I love you. When you move in with your significant other before launching a covenant, you begin to expect it to be a covenant even though it's a contract. Oftentimes in our culture, like I said earlier, you begin to assemble the things and the stages of the relationship, but you're not in an actual covenant where you're like, remember the vows? For better or for worse? I mean, that's pretty general, which makes it very dangerous, does it not? For sickness and in health, richer or poorer? You see how big, those are big statements. But it also shows you the power of a covenant. Some of us, and here's your warning, stop treating it like it's a covenant if it's not a covenant. Because a covenant is so powerful, you could actually end up hurting each other. I know it's unpopular. I know we like to test drive the relationship. But the way of God is covenant love. And if you behave outside of that covenant love, you could actually wreck your future marriage. I knew that's a little tense. I get. He just told us we can't live with each other. But it's financially savvy. I agree, actually. It's very financially savvy. But it does damage to your covenant. What's your covenant worth? What do you want to pass down? So let me teach you a little bit about what covenant looks like. And this is personal. I'm going to get personal with you. I'm going to talk about your soul. You need to know the power of covenant love and what it looks like, what it feels like. Let me show you. I'll show you what covenant love looks like. You've probably heard this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, not one of many, his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. God sends his one and only son to come save your very soul. And you might think, what did you bring to the table? Nothing. That's covenant love. God did not say, all right, I've done this. Now you do your thing. Romans 5 gets it even more descriptive. When we were utterly helpless, if you want to know if this is contract love, when we were utterly helpless, we got nothing to bring. Christ came at just the right time and died for us. Who? Sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. That's contract love. You notice that? That's like, okay, if you're good, well, then I'm good with this. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us again, while we were still sinners. That's covenant love. Covenant love is, here's what he's bringing, even though you might not equal it. Is that how you see marriage? Isaiah has prophecies about Jesus before he ever shows up on earth. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet, it was our weaknesses he carried. Does that sound like your marriage? It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. Let me show you. I'll go, yeah, there we go. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. You see, covenant love, all of us like sheep have strayed away. All of we strayed away. We haven't done our thing. We have left God's path to follow our own selfishness. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. Covenant love, covenant love, covenant love. What Jesus brought for you, this is why Easter matters, Christmas matters, and all the time in between matters, is because Jesus loves you so stinking much to actually come to this earth, die for you, even though you could never earn that back. This is why we as a church exist, to show people who Jesus is. Because if you know who Jesus is, you get to experience grace and mercy for the rest of eternity. It is one of the most powerful, it is the most powerful relationship you could ever have. And marriage gets to display this same kind of covenant love. So here, one of the greatest gifts for a family is for the couple, the married couple, to show each other who Jesus is. If you want to know what marriage is, it's not just about being attracted to each other or liking the same favorite restaurant, which is always a plus. It's definitely not about liking the same movies. I learned that quickly. It's not about all of the same likes and dislikes and favorites or not. Marriage is an opportunity to show one person the rest of your entire waking life who Jesus is. And you get to choose to do that no matter what their response is. Hence why marriage has so much weight to it. There is no other relationship that you will have where such weight comes with it, where you're looking at another person at a ceremony saying vows that typically are one-sided, going, I will do this, over and over again. But then comes what I call the snake in the grass comes into the relationship. Selfishness will try to flip the relationship from covenant to contract. If I don't have to know you and everything about your marriage, I've been married long enough, here's what I know. Selfishness knocks on the door on a daily basis, where one of the people in the relationship will kind of want to just go with their own thing, and selfishness is one of those things that makes it really, really difficult. And you'll watch a couple, they'll kind of begin to like drift apart, we say, like we just drifted apart, or we kind of went our own way, or we became two different people. You've heard this language, right? And it's really because selfishness kind of got its way in there, and perhaps the most popular, our love just ran out. It made me think, have you ever run out of gas? Raise your hand, we're in church, it's confession time. Okay. It's no fun to run out of gas because, one, you've got a problem. Two, you feel shame. I mean, it's just all connected. I was a senior in high school. I was living with my grandparents as a senior, and they lent me their car. My only responsibility was to fill it up with gas on my own, right? And so I remember going to school one morning, and I ran out of gas. It's amazing. There's a little gauge I know you're supposed to look at, but I was senior in high school and didn't have much money and didn't want to pay that. Now, in those days, no cell phone. So what you did, if you don't know it, you're like, so I'm like, oh my, it's a horrible situation. No, you get out of your car and you go find a business and you use their phone to have the embarrassing phone conversation with your grandparents or your parents or whomever you're calling. It's wonderful. I've never forgotten this. You know what my grandpa did not say? Well, here, you know what he said? I'll come, I'll help you. Let's get gas for the car. What he didn't say is, oh man, now we have to throw the car away. Right? Be foolish to throw a car away just because it ran out of gas. Why in the world do we throw marriages away because they run out of love? The more mature decision would be admitting you ran out of love, which you can run out of love. The more mature decision is, how do we get it fueled back up? I can teach you how to get it fueled back up, but you got to want to fuel it back up. Oftentimes, it's our selfishness saying, I don't want to deal with it anymore. You're in a covenant. So what does a covenant do? Here, marriage tip. This is going to be helpful. Get good at fighting. Like, really good. You're not writing that down. Okay. let me help explain this a little bit more. In the Old Testament, there's a story about a kid and a giant. You might know him as David and Goliath. David shows up to the battlefield around where the war's going on, in essence, and he's a kid. He's just bringing basically food for his brothers. He's not even allowed to fight. He's got the job of shepherd, which was like the lowest job ever. It's what the young kid did, and so he shows up, and there's this giant who's like trashing God out loud with his mouth, saying things that none of us would ever say, almost like, oh my goodness, God will never even forgive you for that. That is horrible that you're saying that. And David is offended by what the giant Goliath is saying. So David goes to this riverbed, grabs some rocks, and he's like, I'm going to kill that dude. Okay, I'm summing this up. You really should read it on your own. Now, he's a kid. We know he's a kid so much so that the king is like, hey, wear my armor. The armor doesn't even fit him. That's how little he is. That's how insignificant he is, or inferior he is. He gets his rocks, takes a slingshot, goes out, fights the most ultimate warrior known to man at that moment, and kills him with a rock. Now, if you keep reading, they don't say this in Sunday school. He chops his head off too, which is pretty cool. But anyways, so, but the point is, you can leverage that story the rest of your marriage. In the past, I've done some marriage ceremonies where in the ceremony, I'll give them a rock. I mean, it's not really a special rock, actually. It's usually a rock I found somewhere around wherever the wedding happened. And here's a rock. And I tell them, here's a marriage tip, and I'm going to add to this, get good at fighting for each other. You will have giants. If you want to fuel your marriage up, it's not about the other person finally doing what they're supposed to do. If you want to start pouring gasoline into the tank and say, I want this thing to work because we're in a covenant, then you need to get good at fighting for each other. You need to know the giants that the other person is facing, and you join their fight with them. John 10:10, do you know what it says about what's going on with your spouse? I know you might be mad because they don't put their socks away, or they said it with a different tone, or they didn't show up, or they, whatever. The thief's purpose, the devil's purpose, evil's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. You could be mad at your spouse right now. That's fine. But the devil hates your spouse. Right now, I would imagine, based on what I understand theologically, the devil has deployed demons to destroy your significant other. Right now. It's kind of weighty when you think about it. So if you want to put fuel back in your marriage, you begin to understand that maybe I don't like everything they've done and said and all that kind of stuff, but I'm going to start fighting for them, and I'm going to look at the battles they're facing, the things, the goals they are setting, the adversity they're facing, and I'm going to fight with them and for them and support them, and you would be amazed at what that does to your fuel tank. If you peel this back a little bit more, I don't know if you've ever been taught about fighting for. Here's some basic differences. Fighting for, that means you bring grace and thoughtfulness. In other words, grace in the sense of they won't be perfect, so you're going to have to bring grace into your relationship, but thoughtfulness. Most married people want to be asked and cared about individually. I want you to think this way and do this thing for me, and that's fine. You're not bad for that. But thoughtfulness is, yeah, I'm wanting this, I'm craving this, but I also want to think about what they need, what they're invested in, what they're walking through. It's thoughtfulness. You've done this with your friends. Thoughtfulness. When you know they're going through something, you want to be there for them, and you bring grace in the midst of that. In marriage, oddly enough, we bring less thoughtfulness than we often do our friends and coworkers. And you bring grace. But when you fight with them, you bring criticism, you get controlling, you bring complaining, and it doesn't go well. If you were to peel this back even more, again, I don't know what you've been taught about marriage and fighting for each other. I was taught these four C's. Let me show you the four C's. Christ, commitment, communication, and compromise. If you actually want to start putting fuel back into your marriage, Christ, worship together. Just start worshiping together. Some of you, good job today. You did it. But do you know that they've done studies of marriages and found out if you do this one thing, that 99% of marriages will thrive and survive and do great if just you do this one thing, pray together once a day. If you as a couple pray together once a day, according to two statistics, 99% of you are going to win. It's crazy when you worship together. Commitment. Their feelings matter too. We think of commitment, how we want that person to do everything for us. Commitment is you got to think about them as well. I know it's basic stuff, but communication, connection requires courage. For you to be connected to your spouse, you're going to have to courageously say no to things. You're going to have to courageously be vulnerable. And then my least favorite, personally, I'll explain this in a moment, is compromise. I can't stand compromise. You okay with me saying that? Compromise rarely is enjoyable for me. Effective is better than efficient. Let me tell you, I think my brain thinks efficiently. I like efficiencies. So I think about constantly what's the best thing to do and what's efficient. So Katie sometimes will say, hey, here's what's going on in my life. I've got the problem solved before she's finished talking. Mm-hmm. And I can efficiently offer to her all of the wisdom that I know she's desperately craving to hear. She doesn't smile at me after I share that. And I find that what I shared with her that was efficient was not effective. And that's why I put the word compromise. Sometimes in marriage, you don't say what you want to say. I've been married for 20 years. You want me to give you my best tip? Listen. Just get good at listening. And you know what listening requires? You to compromise, for you to take in the life of another person. And when the conversation gets over, you realize, I've forgotten what I was even going to say. Now I don't get to say it, and that might be frustrating. You didn't get to say it. Compromise. Knowing that you might not be going the most efficient way, but this is a partnership. A last one, and very equally important here, marriage tip, get good at fighting and forgiving. I don't just give a couple a rock. I typically will give them a cross. And after I'm typically loading this all on the groom because he has pockets, she doesn't. But the cross, you'll fight giants together, but can I just be, you won't do that perfectly. Every time I ever talk about marriage, if you've been a part of our church, you're like, I think he's brought this up before. You better believe it. I'm going to say this over and over and over and over and over again. If you want me to sum up marriage, fight giants together and forgive each other when you need to forgive. It will make a marriage thrive. And get this, do you know what's super powerful? Is when your kids get exposed to the cross of Jesus Christ by how you as a couple treat each other. I assure you that in the midst of Katie and I having a tense conversation, that eventually concludes with, you know what? You're right. I'm sorry. More times than I can remember, I've then turned and seen our kids watching us. One of the greatest gifts you can ever give your family is fighting for each other and forgiving over and over and over again, because this is not a contract, it's a covenant. Let me show you Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Instead, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, and watch how this connects it. Just as God through Christ has forgiven you, when you begin to forgive each other, when you begin to bring grace to your spouse, and you're like, they don't deserve it. That's exactly what grace is, by the way. You begin to example that to them who Jesus is. Oftentimes in marriage, we separate not just marriage from everyone else, but we think marriage is different than our relationship with Jesus. Your marriage is actually invented by God to display His glory. May you treat marriage, whether you are married, never will be married, it frankly doesn't matter. Treat marriage as an opportunity to reflect the glory of God. And families and neighborhoods and communities and cities and this world, I assure you, will see the change that you and I are craving it to see, just if we would reflect the glory of God. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, Lord, I don't. Or may this not simply be just a closing prayer that seems religious. Lord, right now, I just lay all of the marriages at your feet. And Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, will you begin to do restoration and redemption and healing? God, would you pour fuel into these marriages? God, for the individuals who are in these marriages, Lord, I pray that you'll convict their hearts for ways that they've gone wrong, things that they've added or taken away that they never should have. Lord, I pray that you'll give a new fire to each of these individuals inside of a marriage. Lord, I pray for the kids that have been affected by how mom and dad have functioned. Lord, would you give them in their hearts a sense of grace and mercy to extend? Lord, we need you. We want you. And so we invite you into our families, Lord, and ask that you do a work that is so supernatural and has everything to do with your glory. Thank you, Lord, for being involved in our families. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.